We will continue looking at the work of the Spirit and how we need to walk in the Spirit. I think it's something that chapter 8 has become something that's very critical. And Paul's been building in our understanding of who we are in Christ. Most people don't have a clue who we are in Christ because they're reading the wrong material. And they're taking things that don't belong to them. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 are critical for the believer to understand who we are in Christ. And those who throw the book of Romans out are really throwing out some critical information in their walk. And this is why Paul calls this book an establishment book, because it establishes the believer firmly in Christ. And that's where we need to be set. We need to be set so that there's nothing in us that's going to be pushing us one way or the other to take us off balance in our Christian walk, in our Christian life. And so it's really, and if you recall, chapter 6 is all about us being dead to sin. That being dead to sin is because we're in Christ. That's just the condition that we're in. When we're a believer, we have to now understand that we are dead to sin. We don't have to worry about sin. We can be free from sin. We can take ourselves and go on in our Christian walk in life because we're not bound to sin as we were before. We were bound by sin before we believed, and there's nothing we could do to get away from that because our whole self was self. There was nothing but us, and that sinful nature was in control, and there was no opportunity to break away from that. But as a believer, now we have a new life. We have that new self. We have that new nature that now is a part of us. And therefore, we now aren't controlled by itself, but we can be controlled by that new nature. We can be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so that's the all-important part that we need to know. We also need to understand we're not bound to the law. And most people put themselves under the law, even as believers, which is really kind of amazing. And that really binds a believer. And the thing that happens is that when you're trying to obey the law, you're doing it not in the power of the Spirit, but you're doing it in the power of the flesh. And so the law actually energizes the flesh. I've got relatives who put themselves under the law, thinking it's wrong to go shopping on Sunday, thinking it's wrong to do anything on Sunday because they take the Sunday as a Sabbath. Then they apply the Sabbath to these things. Going shopping is a pretty much a mortal sin to them. And it actually, if they were to go against their conscience, it would be wrong. And that's something else we're going to come up to as we go through Romans. But that's not the point. They need to understand the freedom that they have in Christ, that we're not bound by the law. Paul presents a whole chapter here. In fact, the husband of the woman, they're both legalistic. And I've talked about my brother-in-law, who is very legalistic and put himself under the law. And when I read Timothy that says, well, the law is made for all these evil people, it kind of shut him up. It's like, how can I put myself under the law when Paul says the law is only for people who are bad? And that would be the unbelievers. And so if you're an unbeliever and you're trying to follow the law, what you're trying to do is to make yourself good and please God by doing something that He doesn't expect us to do. So it's something that we would be doing in and of ourselves. It's not something we would be doing through the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's the problem with the law. It energizes the old nature. And so as you're trying to please the Lord, you're actually doing it in the power of yourself, because God doesn't want us to follow the law. We're free from the law. And so that, these things are so absolutely critical. And, if you just had those things in your hand and in your mind and understood that, that's going to go a long way in your Christian walk and Christian life, and being able to live a life that really is pleasing to the Lord. What we do have, Romans 8:1 starts out, there is therefore now no condemnation. Well, this condemnation would come in two ways. Number one, we're condemned because there's an inner law built in. We know what's right and wrong. As humans, as any human knows that, we don't go around murdering people. Well, where did that come from? Now, do animals have that same thing? No, they don't. If they kill something, it's like, I killed it. So what? They don't have a conscience. to us, it's, when the cat leaves a little present on your door, it's like, oh, you know, it's creepy. The cat is thinking, oh, this is pretty cool. And it's, you know, it's an honor. The cat is presenting it to you as an honor and thinking, wow, what a good cat I am. And so the human mind has a built-in law knowing that it's wrong, in this case, it's to kill each other. And so it's the thing that we understand that. We understand that fornication and things like that are wrong. You know, worldwide, people understand that because there's a built-in law. So when people go against that built-in law and they can shove their conscience way in the background somewhere so that it doesn't bother them anymore, but it doesn't mean that that law isn't condemning them. So we're condemned by this law that's built into every person in the world. But they're also condemned by the Mosaic Law. And so there's also condemnation that comes to people because they're not following at least the moral part of the law, that the law will condemn them, knowing what's right and wrong, knowing what God expects. Remember, the law is good, even though we're not under the law. That doesn't mean that the law is bad. The condemnation of the law can be used for good in showing people that they are far from God. And that's where the law can come in. So we are under condemnation as unbelievers because we're condemned by that inward law and by the outward law, that the Ten Commandments, basically. They are condemning. But now, that's where Paul says that we are now, therefore, under no condemnation, that absolutely none. We can't be condemned. You know, you've heard Satan sitting at his throne room, whispering to him, convicting us or trying to condemn us. Well, all you do is show him the Romans 8:1, and we see that there's no condemnation. We can't be condemned, and so Satan is not able to condemn us as believers. However, he's whispering. This has to do with Israel. And Satan can condemn those within Israel.
And that's because we have the Lord within us.
Yeah, we were in Christ. Christ is in us.
If we accept the condemnation, we're putting it on the Lord as well.
If we're condemned, that's absolutely right. If we're condemned, he's condemned.
And also, Satan is using the law to condemn, and the law is dead.
Yeah, look what they did.
And there's no condemnation. We're not under the law, therefore he can't condemn us with the law.
It can't be done.
And Paul points out that Christ never even stands up.
Mm-hmm.
He's always sitting.
That's
they
right.
It doesn't bother him enough to stand up. It's just...
He's called the accuser of the brethren. Now the brethren is not save people. The brethren is Israel. And so the brethren who are being talked about is the nation of Israel. And he's the accuser of Israel, not the accuser of the body of Christ. And so... I would challenge you to show me where Satan is accusing us. And I'm guessing you're not going to find that. But people who don't rightly divide Scripture, of course, confuse this and bring it into the body of Christ, saying that Satan is now accusing us, and he's not.
Back to Anne's point, if he accuses us, it's the same as accusing Christ.
He would be saying, Christ, you're guilty of this. And if he can convince Christ that he's guilty, then he can convince Christ that we're guilty. And so that's just not, it ain't going to work. So Satan is not, we are uncondemnable at this point. We are someone that are unaccusable. And so Satan is not sitting there accusing us because he knows that he can't. So however he can Israel. And Israel goes against God, and he's going to be doing that again once the rapture happens. Satan goes back to accusing the brethren, and that's going to be happening during that tribulation period when things go back to how they were before the body of Christ was raised up through Paul. And so we have that condemnation that we find in 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11, which is that condemnation that comes through the law. And actually, it is an interesting passage of Scripture. I'm just going to go there. 1 Timothy 1. And verse 8, we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, there's nothing wrong with the law, but you have to use it properly. it's not used for us improperly, is using it as a means for this is what God wants us to do today. Verse 9, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy, the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, which would be what Paul's point in Timothy is that we need to hold on to the sound teaching, and that would be the teaching that he's been giving to Timothy. But verse 11 says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. This is something new, and this is something that Paul was given. This gospel that was entrusted to Paul runs contrary to what Israel would understand the use of the law. And the law, even though that they were required to follow the law, it wasn't the law that brought them righteousness. It was their righteousness that would cause them to follow the law. People turn that around a lot of times. So the whole idea is that this is a brand new idea, this whole idea that we're not under law anymore. That the law is now just for those who are sinners, and the law points out the sin, and the law will condemn, but it's this whole idea that this comes through Paul's gospel, that glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. He makes sure we know which gospel it is. It's that gospel that was given to Paul. It's not the gospel of Peter, James, and John. They were under law. They had to put themselves under the law. But Paul now is saying, we who are not these unrighteous people, as he says in verse 9, that the law was not made for the righteous person. Well, the righteous person had to obey the law in Israel. Paul has time and time again said, no, it's not. It doesn't belong to us because we're not under the law. We're not under the condemnation of the law. There's nothing that holds us to that law. And this is what is so important. And then verse 11 basically says, and this is something brand new that's been revealed to me. So don't try to put it in somewhere else. You're not going to find it somewhere else. And so that's a separation of Israel's prophetic program from the church, the body of Christ, the mystery program that was revealed to Paul. And again, you have to understand this. This is something that most people miss because they're not reading carefully what Scripture says. They're assuming so much. They assume they have built the Bible on their doctrine instead of building the doctrine on the Bible. And so they turn it around and then they try to prove their doctrine and twist Scripture to try to make it fit. So, and you have to understand that the nation of Israel, as I said before, was required to follow the law. And if they followed the law, what did God promise them?
He would be their God.
He would be their God. There would be blessings that came from that. They would increase. Yes. And so that would be, that whole idea is that they're, in fact, just real quickly, I'm just going to go to Exodus 19:5. And Exodus 19:5 is one of a number of verses that connect this obeying the law with the blessings. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. This is what Roberta was saying. Among with all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And then the blessings, there are specific blessings listed in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 26. There God connects the blessing after blessing if they would only follow that law. But if they didn't follow the law, there were curse after curse after curse. And of course we see Israel being cursed because they turned their back on the law. We don't have that. If we follow the law, what blessings do we have? There are no blessings associated with us. If we were to take the Old Testament, as some do, and say that this belongs to us, then they would take these blessings that are listed out However, instead of saying we're going to get land, they twist it and turn it and make it fit their doctrine so that they spiritualize a passage to make all of a sudden these physical blessings into spiritual blessings because we're now spiritual Israel. You can see how twisted they start taking Scripture and twisting it to fit their doctrine, and it really messes things up completely.
Didn't this start with the Abrahamic covenant? So in other words, this is what was promised to Abraham and his descendants, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and all of Israel. So that's what they've been looking forward to ever since, for 2,000 years until, that ended at the stoning and stealing, and then now it will start up again in the tribulation. But that's, I think it all started in the promise of land and a great nation, and he would be their God.
That was a seed when Israel was going to be formed. Israel didn't form until later, but that was the seed of the promise given to Abraham at that point. The seed, basically, that of Israel, the promise of Israel coming in, which of course came in, they actually turned into a nation when they left Egypt. And at that point, they were a nation formed. They were basically a nation born. And it's called a son. Actually, the nation of Israel is called a son, son of God. And it's also interesting too that the law isn't something that's been pushed aside forever because it's going to come back, and the law is going to be something that's held up again once the rapture happens, and Israel is back on the top. Plain, God is dealing with Israel again. The law is coming back, and the law is going to be an important factor again in Israel's spiritual life. Isaiah 2:3 talks about this. What's going to happen? It says it'll come about that in the last days. Now, what do people say we're in right now?
The last days.
And why is that?
Because we are.
Well, there are some last days that Paul talks about, that we are in our last days, but when we take a look at Hebrews, for instance, Hebrews talks about in these last days, and people take Hebrews to be for us when it's not, and then they confuse, and they take last days and think there's only one last days. When there are actually two sets of last days, one has to do with what Paul is talking about. He mentions the last days in Timothy. And then there's the last days that have to do with Israel. And so you can't mix those up again, which most people do. And these last days that are in Isaiah obviously talk about Israel. And it'll come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord. And what does a mountain represent?
Government.
Government or a kingdom. Will be established as the chief of the mountains. So again, he's going to take over and rule over the earth. That's the kingdom. When we talk about the kingdom that's going to be the kingdom of heaven, this is the kingdom of heaven established on earth. The kingdom of heaven, remember, is not in heaven, but it's the rule of heaven. It's not the kingdom in heaven, it's the kingdom of heaven. And so the kingdom of heaven is going to be established on the earth. And that's where, again, people mix these concepts up of our hope of heaven with the kingdom of heaven.
So with last days of Israel, is that the millennium?
Peter was talking about these are the last days that... So when he was talking about that, he referred back to Joel. And Joel is referring to the beginning of the tribulation period. And so we're seeing the last days would be including that tribulation leading into the kingdom.
But just the time of Jacob's trouble, just that, not the one.
It would seem that the last days seem to refer to that tribulation period. But the last days, I believe, would include that kingdom. That's the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom that'll be established on the earth, I think.
And for the church, then, it would be just until the rapture?
The last days that Paul was talking about are just a very general time in the last days. You know, it gives some things that people will turn against each other, and there's going to be sin that's going to increase and so on. Very general things. Israel's last days are prophesied very specifically. We have general trends. And the last days, and Paul says that as the time comes before the rapture, things are going to get a little worse and worse and worse and so on.
So the last days for us are until the rapture, and then
the last days would be leading up to that rapture, that period of time before the rapture.
The last days for Israel are everything after that.
The last days actually begin back in Pentecost when Peter announces to the group, these are the last days, and then he refers back to Joel the prophet. And he refers then, in other words, those last days prophetically relating to Israel were all laid out in Daniel. And those last days were the 490 years. Well, we got up to that last almost 7 years, basically. We have only 7 years left in Israel's prophetic timeline, according to Daniel. And then we have the millennial kingdom. Well, Peter was talking about that beginning of the 7 years as the latter days, the last days.
So amazing. You just don't hear this anywhere else.
It's really kind of sad that people have, and that's because people blend the church with Israel and get those two mixed up. And
it's
so
heartbreaking that, you know, all these people, they're just like so deluded.
A lot of people trust what somebody else is saying, and they all seem to run into the same direction without really reading what Scripture is saying. And they make many assumptions to get there, I think.
It's funny, too, because I was thinking, no wonder why there's so many denominations. If you look at it the way we're looking at it, there's really not a whole lot of wiggle room. But if you don't take into consideration Paul's separate gospel, there's all kinds of ways you can go.
It seems that the problem comes in, you know, we understand Paul's writings being DOS, but people will gather in other things from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or they'll go back and add things from the Old Testament and bring things in from Hebrews or Revelation or other books that, and depending on what they bring in, that produces the different ideas that churches have and therefore the different denominations. So if you're a covenant person, you're going to go from basically Genesis to Revelation and say the whole thing is ours, and then they have to spiritualize half of it or more to get to where they're at. Other churches, the Acts 2 people, will take Pauline doctrine, yeah, but then they'll start adding in a little bit of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or they'll take Acts as, you know, where the church began, where Peter's talking, well, that's the church, and then they'll take James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, take those books and bring that doctrine into that, and so they start having their set of doctrine. So anyway, on and on it goes, and everybody's picking and choosing little things. Now, if they had just concentrated on Paul's writings, we would all pretty much have one denomination. The Acts 28 people, they cut Paul in half. Well, there again, they have taken a different set of doctrine and applied it in different ways. So you can just see how understanding what belongs to us is critical in being able to set and define what is our doctrine. And people that go outside of what we understand Pauline doctrine, all of a sudden now that's why there's so many different denominations, because they're picking and choosing what belongs in their doctrine. Peter.
This is an interesting topic because this week I had a discussion with more or less a very scriptural Bible friends. They're going on a Stephen tour talking about how there are 400 laws or over 400 laws that are significant. And we're trying to draw it out why it's significant. And I wish I could like point down Timothy 1. But the issue is that, well, you just can't go do what you want. And you can see what she was trying to say was that, no, you just can't do what you want, but they'd want to bring in the law. And it's so easy for anybody to interpret that. And they're on the speaking tour and going through this process because There's some significance why it's mentioned over 400 times the law. So let's bring this back up and manufacture something to make a good hour presentation.
Wow. And the problem with the law is that people will say we're following the law, but then they follow only about half of it or less, because a lot of it has to do with the sacrificial system and all that. That's part of the law. That is the law. And we cannot follow the law the way God intended us to follow the law. So that's why that people will take, well, we follow the moral aspects of the law. And that's what my brother-in-law was arguing.
Right.
That's when I went to Timothy and said, well, hey, then why is the law only for this set of people?
Right.
And people I don't know why they don't see these verses, because they study only parts that they want to study, it seems, and to support their point of view.
You've got to pay him something here.
I guess so, yeah.
The way that Marv Axberg is.
Yeah, that's right. And the problem is, these people are biblical, aren't they? They're going to the Bible and proving their point.
They're biblical.
But what's the problem? They're not dispensational. They're taking the wrong thing. And Paul has always set himself apart from everybody else. He set himself apart from Peter, James, and John. And he did that for a reason, because there's two different sets of doctrine going on here. And that's where we need to follow what Paul says.
I can't think that they are so close to talking about the wrong thing and leading so many people down the wrong path.
Yeah.
They are so far in error. It's simple.
Yeah. They're encouraging people to operate in the flesh by putting the law on top of them.
They're teaching them how to be defeated.
Well, that's it. Because we're never going to follow the law. We can't.
And then that new nature is worth nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Because do you really need, you've got the law of love now. I don't need a law to tell me not to go 200 miles down the street to kill somebody. I wouldn't do it.
Mm-hmm. No, I only need to go 50.
I can't do it. I mean, there are some things with the new nature. I mean, that's what they're saying, the new nature is worth nothing.
Right, and Paul talks about the law of the Spirit. That's replaced the law of the Mosaic law. So instead of the law that Israel had, we now have the law of the Spirit, which they didn't have. That indwelling Holy Spirit now is law within itself, that within us. And so that's a much more better law. And it's a better law because not only does the Spirit convict, but He gives us the power now to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. That's why we walk in the Spirit. We give the Spirit the room to operate, and when He's in operation, everything we do is pleasing to the Lord, which is why in whatever I'm doing, I can please the Lord, right? No matter what I'm doing, it's for the glory of God. Well, I do. That's because if I do it while I'm walking in the Spirit, I can't not please the Lord in what I'm doing. That absolutely fulfills my will, God's will for my life. And that if I'm performing God's will in my life, I'm doing it because I'm walking in the Spirit. It's not because I'm fulfilling the Mosaic law. I don't please the Lord by doing the law, because that's operating in the flesh. I need to operate in the Spirit. That's the law of the Spirit. So we have two laws operating, and people want to somehow put the two laws together, that the law of the Spirit and the Mosaic law work side by side. Well, no, Paul has time and time said, nope, the law, we're walking not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We're not walking in the law. We're walking in the power of the Spirit. And so we have that, there's a disconnect there, and it's how people, logically, it doesn't make sense what people are telling us to do. And if you understand that walking in the power, trying to obey the law is something that is really just operating and making the flesh come to life, and people don't understand that, and therefore they put the law into the mix of what they need to do to please the Lord. And so it's very sad, and Satan, I think, he's doing such a good job of confusing people in what God really desires for us to do. And that's exactly why we're going through Romans, and why Paul calls it an establishment book. Because you need to understand these things to establish yourself in Christ. And if you're trying to follow the law, then you're not established. You're going to be thrown off every time because you're doing it in the power of the flesh. This establishment book has to be followed, and we have to be understood. So, I feel so sorry for people who've thrown this book out, for one thing, the Acts 28ers. They've thrown it out. They cannot be established. It's impossible for them to be established because they've thrown the establishment book out.
Don't you think the people that are going to at the judgment that are going to be held the most accountable are the ones that had the opportunity to had it presented to them and rejected Paul's gospel?
Then turned away from it. I think there's going to be some... It seems that the rewards given out to believers are based on, according to 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, that they're based on how people use Pauline doctrine.
So if you've rejected it, you're going to be held more accountable than those who never were presented with.
You're not going to be able to live the life that's pleasing to the Lord, therefore you're not going to be bearing fruit properly because you're trying to do things in your own power instead of through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, and I think that as we've talked about that, operating in the Holy Spirit is something that I believe we probably have done more than we think we do, because it's the natural Christian walk. As a believer, everything you do, you feel like you have to be doing something to be walking in the Spirit, where it's not. It's a position you're playing. It's a position you're resting in. It's the person that you know when you're operating in the flesh, right? I mean, you pretty much are pretty clued in when you decide you're letting the flesh take control. Now, before you were saved, you probably never gave it any thought. I'm just living my life. But everything you were doing in that life was operating the flesh. And it doesn't have to be evil to be operating the flesh either, does it? When you're operating in the flesh before you're saved, you were just living your life. You went grocery shopping. How were you doing that? In the power of the flesh. Were you pleasing the Lord in doing it? No. Now I'm saved. I'm going to the grocery store, and I'm meditating on Scripture and renewing my mind and all these things. I'm buying grapes. Am I pleasing the Lord? Yeah, because you're operating in the Spirit now. You're just doing things. But it's the normal Christian walk in life is when you're operating in the Spirit. And so people, I think, have brought in more mystical things or brought in the rules of, when you're preaching on Sunday morning, then you're working, you're operating in the Spirit, you're walking in the Spirit. But then the rest of the week, maybe if you're doing some Bible study, you're operating in the Spirit. But, I think people make too big of an issue out of it. The normal Christian walk, which is walking in the Spirit, is probably done much more often than you think. And your mind being renewed is the one when you're surrounding yourself with Scripture and allowing that Holy Spirit to work in and through you.
And it's the work thing that messes everybody up, right? Because you think you have to be doing something.
Goes back to works again.
Right. And then just like falling back to what the easy belief is or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You can't just be saved. You have to do something.
Yeah.
Do something for Christ or something.
Right. It's not about what you're doing. It's about your position. And it's about resting in that position and allowing the Lord to work in and through you and everything you're doing. It's that renewed mind. It's that you're thinking new now. You're not thinking what the old nature is. You're used to the old nature, and of course the thinking of the old nature is corrupt. Even though you're thinking good things, you may be doing it in the power of the flesh, but yet if you're renewing your mind, filling yourself with the Holy Spirit, or with His Word, the Holy Spirit will take and work with that once you internalize it. So, anyway, the walking in the Spirit is fulfilling God's perfect will in our lives. That's another thing that, how many times have you heard, we have to seek out God's perfect will for our life. And we start praying, Lord, what would you have me to do? It's always about do. Do you want me to get a job somewhere else? Do you want me to do this, that, the other, whatever? But it's always about what am I going to do? And that's, again, we're being taken down the wrong pathway when we're starting to pray to the Lord, what do you want me to do? He says, I want you to be. I want you to be this person. I want you to be the person that rests in me and allows my Holy Spirit to work in you to produce the good fruit. Romans 12, 1 and 2, which of course we'll study more in depth as we get there. But it gives us a clue here that whole idea for us in our Christian walk is that we, as it says, present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. It's our spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Well, how do we transform our mind? And why do we need to be transformed? First of all, the mind, we're just in the natural person. So as an unbeliever, that's all we worked with. We understood that. Our mind was conditioned in the natural sense. So now as a believer, we need to be transformed. We need to be changed so that the mind starts thinking in terms of spiritual things. And that transformation comes about by the renewing of the mind, which means we're feeding the mind the proper things, the good and proper things that will cause us to act the way we should act. To be transformed by the renewing of the mind so that we may prove what the will of God is. That's the will of God, is to transform mind so that He can take and work with us. It's good, acceptable, and perfect. There's actually three sets of verses that talk about God's will. Romans 12, 1 and 2. But then we have Colossians 1, 9 and Ephesians 1, 9. So it makes it a little bit easy to deal with, to understand, or to connect those things together. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. This is, again, another critical verse that we need to understand in the Christian walk in life. Starting with verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. What's the knowledge of His will? That we have the knowledge of what God's will is basically what Paul's saying. In all spiritual wisdom, not fleshly wisdom, but spiritual wisdom, that requires the transformation of the mind. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. Again, this comes from the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit on what we've taken in. We take in God's Word. The Holy Spirit works on us to have this wisdom and understanding. Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's the purpose of the Christian walk. That's the normal Christian life. To please Him in all respects, and we do that by obeying the law. Hello. We obey Him by just doing what Paul said, in filling ourselves with the knowledge and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through us. To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And every work that we do will be good if we're walking in the Spirit. And increasing in the knowledge of God and feeling His presence in your life. Just listening to this. Yes. Bonnie and I were evaluating the song. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And what a bunch of baloney in that song, where you're meeting the Lord, talking with Him in the garden. It sounds so nice, doesn't it? But we don't.
That song was written for about Mary.
Was it about
Mary the mother? No, Mary. It came to the tomb. I walked in the garden.
Oh, mm-hmm.
That's what that was written to her.
The law again.
And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me. Nowhere does He go back to Scripture for it. I mean, this isn't scriptural. It's you're walking in the garden, having a conversation with Jesus, and you're getting your information outside of Scripture. So anyway, it's we've destroyed so many songs for each other. That, yeah.
Since the King is coming, it has never been the same.
That was a warning sign when I.
No, that was my warning.
You should have known, but right there, I got to leave this guy. Ephesians 1. 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will. He made known to it. There's no mystery of his will, but there is a mystery surrounding for people that aren't saved, obviously. But this mystery that Paul talks about is the mystery that he has been revealed to him. And in that case, it's his will, according to his kind intentions, which he purposed in us, to a view of an administration suitable to the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ. This is we're living in this summing up of all things, where God has revealed everything that He's going to reveal to us. And having obtained an inheritance, past tense, been predestined according to His purpose. This predestined includes us doing good works, and that is part of being a believer, that those works that we do in the Spirit, those are things that we were predestined to do certain things, but that it was predestined for the body of Christ. Those who are in the body of Christ are going to do these works for His will. It's tied into His will that this is what we are doing in the body of Christ. And it's not possible for us to renew our mind until we've taken in the Word of God. We have to take in His Word to us. It's not sitting with a pen and notebook and waiting for God to speak to us. He's already spoken, and we have to understand from Scripture what He's saying to us. And it's taking in not just the Bible, but understanding that there's division in the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But we need to understand, for us to live our life, we have to play it or read it and understand it in terms of Paul's writings, the 13 books that he's given to us. And then we allow the Holy Spirit to do His work in us. Ephesians 4:23. He says, first of all, that you may be in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, being corrupt in accordance with the lust of the deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And the key there is that, right in there in the middle, is that renewing of the mind, the thing that we need to do in order to please the Lord. And Titus 3:5. Well, this is my introduction. We'll get to the main body pretty soon. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So who's doing the renewing?
Holy Spirit.
We're told to renew our minds, but we're technically not renewing our minds. It's the Holy Spirit's work in us. And how does the Holy Spirit do that? He takes what we've taken in so that He can use the Word of God and renew our minds to think in spiritual manner instead of physical manner. We're not thinking with the flesh anymore, we're thinking with the Spirit. So, let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 8, of course, that's where we're at. Paul just says there's no condemnation, and he talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death, verse 2. What the law couldn't do, God did. That's verse 3. Verse 4, the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us because of who we are in Christ. That's already taken care of. We don't try to obey the law, they're already fulfilled in us. Verse 5, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We set our minds on things of the Spirit because of who we are. Verse 9, we're not in the flesh but in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in us. And if we're believers, the Spirit of God does dwell in us, never to leave us. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. We understand that. Then we get verse 10 and 11, if Christ is in you, and that if there is, since Christ is in you. That's a condition of the believer. Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and again, you can read it that not if the Spirit of Him, but because as believers, since the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Well, now there's a great promise right there, that those of us who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, the same person who raised Christ from the dead, we have that promise that we will too be raised from the dead. There's no doubt about it. Paul leaves no room for doubt here, that this is a condition that, look at Christ, and since you're in Christ, you too will raise from the dead. And so this promise that we are given is that we will have life after death, or after the rapture. We'll be given that new body, and that new body is going to be likened as to Christ. Now, it is actually, it's quite interesting. If we take a look at Acts 10:40, who raised Christ from the dead? Pick any of the Trinity and you'll be right. Acts 10:40 says, God raised him up on the third day. This is Peter preaching. And guaranteed that he become visible. And so here we have God, and normally God refers to God the Father, the third person of God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's God the Father who raised the Son from the dead. We also take a look at 1 Corinthians 6:14, which says, now God has not only raised the Lord, but also raised us up through His power. So again, we have that connection here. Who's going to raise, who did raise Christ up? God did. Who's going to raise us up? God will. And so we have that connection between what happened to Jesus Christ will also happen to us. But we have the Son, too. The Son also raised Himself up. Now people, you know, people have trouble disconnecting deity Jesus Christ, or deity, the second person of the Trinity, from the person of Jesus. Did Jesus exist before His birth?
Yes.
No.
Christ.
The second person of the Trinity existed. But Jesus is the human manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. We speak of a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. In other words, pre-incarnate means before the flesh. The second person of the Trinity would show up, you see Him in the Old Testament. That was the second person, technically the second person of the Trinity. It was not Jesus. Jesus was born as a human, and Jesus is the human side of the second person of the Trinity. In other words, He was 100% deity, then He became 100% human. And 100% deity. In other words, He added to Himself. We don't know how that works, but we can. There's scripture that proves that He is both. He's both human and deity at the same time. So, technically, Jesus did not show up until He was born. At that point, that's His human side, but He still has His deity side.
As a human, He couldn't have been born until Mary was, because He had her DNA.
There's that curtain. Yeah, He was not human, but He interacted with humans, and He appeared as human. When He came to Abraham, He appeared as an
angel. A man.
He was a man. He appeared fully as a man. And there were angels that appeared fully as men. And so He would show up in a pre-incarnate state, but yet He was not human at that point, but revealed Himself as a human. However, at birth, we see that there was humanity was added to deity. Now, you have to be careful how you say that, because now He's got, but He cloaked, if you will, He put a curtain between deity and humanity when He was born. But only once that I know of did He reveal His deity, and when was that? When He was on earth. That was at the Transfiguration. And He showed them who He was.
But that's not to say He's not the second part of the Trinity at that point. He's just...
He is the second person of the Trinity.
He still is when He's human.
That has never changed, yeah.
Right. So He's just adding to that a human piece, the flesh piece.
Right. So when it talks about Jesus being in charge of his own life, it's again pointing to the deity that's still in control no matter what happens. Some people think that he disconnected the deity from his humanity. That's not the case. He was always God, always will be God. That never changed, even when he revealed himself or came to us as a human. When they were talking to Jesus, they were talking to the second person of the Trinity. But they didn't see that deity side of him until he revealed it to them. This is called the hypostatic union, if you want to go into detail there. It's an exciting study. And so that, it actually is, it's kind of, it's very interesting. And so that hypostatic union, well, that describes how deity and humanity are interconnected, at least our very limited understanding of it. We can say it, we can talk about it, but we really can't grasp that idea. But the Bible presents it him that way. So when it talks about him raising himself from the dead, well, yeah, he truly was involved in his resurrection because he, as deity, was fully alive. Who's holding the universe together? Second person of the Trinity. When Jesus died, did the universe blow up? Who was holding the nails together when he was on the cross? He was holding the nails together as humanity was sitting on the cross.
And also, he never sinned. And the wages of sin is death. So he couldn't have been kept in the grave.
That's why he gave up his life.
Because he
gave it up and he brought it back.
Because he couldn't. He didn't sin.
That's right.
He couldn't.
That's absolutely right. He was the one who was in charge of his life, not sin.
So Jesus was his humanity name. Now, is he Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ?
If you want to use his full title, it's Lord Jesus Christ, and that explains the Lord obviously would refer to deity. Jesus would refer to the humanity. Christ would refer, it's a title, as Messiah.
But so many people, it irritates me, they talk about Jesus when they talk about him today, and I want to say no, that was his human form.
People, I think, cheapen who he is by referring to him as basically making a buddy out of him, and thinking only of that earthly Jesus, and that's a common problem, I think, that people kind of bring him down to our level by just referring to him to Jesus. John 2:18 and 19. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Talking to Jesus, of course. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, of course, he wasn't talking about the physical temple, he was talking about the temple of his body. He was going to, "You destroy it, I will raise it up." If we go to John 10. John 10, verse 17. And it says that, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it up again." So again, Jesus is telling him, "I'm in control. You might kill me, but yet I'm in control of when I give up my life." He's the one, when he said, "It is finished," and gave up his life, well, that's what he did. He literally allowed himself to die on the cross at that point in time. But also, the Holy Spirit is in charge of raising Jesus from the dead. And we just read that, actually, in Romans 8, verse 11. And that, again, says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." And again, the whole Trinity is involved, not only in Jesus' death and resurrection, but will also be involved in our resurrection. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in our resurrection just as much as Jesus' resurrection. We covered the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit will raise us to life. And so likewise, though, we'll be given life by the Father. If we go to John 5:1, 5:21, got the wrong verse there. And it says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." We have both the Father and Son being active there in giving life. The Son, if we take a look also at John 6:40, which says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And of course, then the Holy Spirit will raise us up to new life also. So we'll stop there unless there's any other questions. And we'll bring your notes back next week. We'll pick that up.